Lord God, we have reflected upon and heard already the reality that you are good and that your goodness has carried us through all of our lives. And I pray that in our time together now in your word, that you will open our eyes to how you are present even in those very desperate moments of our lives, and where we can turn and how we need to cry out to you. So will you open up your word to us now and open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, so that we might be enlightened to see what you want us to see. And we pray this in your name. Amen. The closest I came to ever experiencing poverty was in my 20s. I had just graduated from university. I had a business degree in Calgary, but the economy was down at that time and I could find no job. There were no jobs for new graduates. I had a carpet cleaning job that I'd done part-time through university, and the owner at first had some hours that he could give me, but by December of that year, he said, "We can no longer pay you. We have to let you go." So I went on unemployment insurance and began to look for other jobs, and I couldn't really find anything. I became dependent on that bi-weekly check that came from the government for those on unemployment. But my financial reserves began to deplete until 1 week I was out of money before the check came. Now, I was too proud to let my parents know, or even my roommates know, that I was out of money. So I decided that I would live without money that whole week. And I didn't take my car out to drive because I didn't have gas. I walked everywhere because I didn't have a bus pass. I even walked to our church, which was a 45-minute walk one way. And on this particular week, it was minus 25 all week. So, walked 45 minutes one way in minus 25 to get to church. And on top of that, I couldn't buy any new groceries. So I ate only the canned foods that we had in our cupboard and anything else my roommates might offer me. And finally, my check came and I got going again. And eventually, I found a summer job, and by God's mercy, haven't been that close since. But during those days, it was a strange feeling being out of resources, or at least money, completely. Everywhere I looked, there were things that I couldn't buy. And there was that pride factor of not wanting others to know that I was in need. But even with those few days with no money, I wasn't totally without resources. I had people I could have called on for help. And I knew my check was coming. So my situation was not really that desperate compared to so many other situations. Some of you have been through much worse. You've had to live knowing no check is coming, or that the check that is on the way is not enough to cover all your basic expenses. So maybe you've had to choose between heat and food. And some face other situations where all options have been exhausted, and the doctors say there's nothing more that we can do, or the counselor says we've tried everything that I know, or we have no control about a decision that affects us, that's going to be made. And there's times we just don't know what to do or where to turn for solutions. And when that happens in your life, what do you do? What's your go-to when you have no more resources? Where do you turn? Do you try to escape into entertainment, into movies, into the internet, into drink, into something? Do you run? Do you go crazy? Do you lash out? I want to introduce you today to two people who were completely out of options. One faced a life and death situation with their loved one, and another had come to the end of their resources in an attempt to resolve a very serious personal health issue. But both met Jesus. And we are going to see what happened through their encounter with him. And then we're going to look at how we might apply this when we come to the end of our options. And if you're in a situation today where you are out of options or getting very near the end of your resources or knowledge in knowing what to do, I pray that this time today will be an encouragement to you. And if you're not in a situation like that today, I pray that you will take this in and go back to it when that time arrives in your life, for there will be times when this will happen to you. Or maybe you can share with someone who is out of options the news that we'll discover today. So our text today is Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43, and I would encourage you to get your Bibles out or use the Bible in front of you, or if you're in a front row, there's a Bible underneath you. It's on page 708, and I need you to have your Bibles, your devices open, because I'm going to be referring to a lot to the different things in this text. So Mark 5, starting in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet, and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when they had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Now, if you've been with us for a little while, you'll remember a unique feature of Mark's gospel that I talked about previously. Back on June 2nd, we saw the story of Jesus' mother and brothers coming to make an intervention in Jesus' life. And that story was sandwiched around the account of the scribe who came down from Jerusalem to declare that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the devil. And then the rest of the Jesus' mother and brother story is found. And we learned that Mark does this. He sandwiches one story around another, and the two stories somehow relate to each other. And it seems like the message of that story was a warning not to get in the way of the advance of God's kingdom, either by, like the scribe, attributing the Holy Spirit's work to the work of Satan, or like Jesus' family, letting family priorities and honor get in the way of the advance of the kingdom. Well, here in Mark 5, we see another example of this sandwich technique. Mark starts with the account of Jairus and his very ill daughter. Then he talks about this woman with persistent bleeding, and then he finishes the story of Jairus and his daughter. But this sandwich is a little different than the one back in Mark 3 because it seems like the middle story actually did happen in the very middle of the story that surrounds it. Let's keep that in mind as we meet these two people who are out of options. So the first part of the story in verses 21 to 24 about the man with the 12-year-old daughter. Mark tells us that Jesus and the disciples go back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, away from the region of the Gerasenes, back to the Jewish side. And a crowd again awaits him beside the sea. A ruler from the synagogue comes and approaches Jesus as he is just getting out of the boat. Now, a ruler of the synagogue was someone who had a high standing in the society. They could have been a person who was a Pharisee, but more likely a layman who is responsible for the oversight of the synagogue. So maintaining the facility, administering it, and planning the worship services. So he's fairly high up in the society. And somehow then he is connected to Jewish religious leadership. And we have seen through Mark that there is increasing hostility between the Jewish religious leadership and Jesus. But a situation has arisen in Jairus' life that strips away any hesitation that he has towards Jesus. His little daughter is at the point of death. And if you have any trouble relating to this story, imagine your child or your grandchild or a child that you know at the point of death. Maybe they have an hour to live. You're out of options. Desperate circumstances have a habit of stripping away our hesitations. We are more willing to try whatever might work, especially when it involves one of our loved ones. And Jairus comes and begs Jesus to come to lay his hands on his little girl. And Jesus agrees to go with him. And that's the end of that first part of the first story. Then Mark switches our focus to the other story in verses 25 to 34 about the daughter with the 12-year illness. A great crowd crowds around Jesus as he starts to go to Jairus' house. It must have been like a crowd at West Edmonton Mall the weekend before Christmas, or maybe like the crowd in the Raptors Championship Parade a few weeks ago. Not that large, but that intense. Where maybe Jesus has trouble even walking because people are crowding around him so much. And a woman in this crowd is trying to get close to him. Mark tells us she's had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So for over a decade, she has not been well. She's physically weak, but she's also ceremonially unclean, for the law said that if you had a discharge of blood, you were not allowed, you were unclean, you couldn't go and worship in the temple, and you had to let other people know that you were unclean. So just like a leper had to call out, maybe she had to call out constantly, unclean, unclean. And anyone who came near her would be unclean. Anyone who sat on her chair, anyone who lay on her bed, anyone who touched her would be unclean ceremonially, would have to wash their clothes and bathe to again become clean ritually. So the discharge of her blood has discharged her from society. And maybe she has watched Jesus from afar many times, but could not get close to him. But not only did she have this problem of bleeding and exclusion from normal life, in verse 26, Mark tells us She suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had, yet had only gotten worse. So she is out of options, and she has no money, and the doctors can do no more, and she is excluded from society. Yet she's heard about Jesus' ability to heal. And she takes advantage of the crushing crowds to get near him, only to touch his cloak. But why just touch his clothes? Doesn't she have to get his attention so that he can look at her and see her condition and then lay his hands on her and touch her so she can be healed? But Mark tells us in verse 28, she had such great faith in Jesus' ability to heal that she reasoned she only needed to touch his garment. And in verse 29, she succeeds. She is immediately healed. The flow of blood dries up. For the first time in 12 years, she is physically whole again. Can you imagine what must have gone through her heart and her mind in that moment? Probably one of the best days of her life. And she likely wanted to just fade back into the crowd to enjoy her newfound health. But Jesus stops and senses healing power has left him. So he turns to the crowd and asks, "Who touched me?" And his disciples think this a ridiculous question because everyone's touching him. But Jesus does not give up. He continues to search. The woman does not escape. So she must face the one who has just healed her. So in verse 33, she comes to him in fear, trembling. But why? Why is she afraid? Some commentators think it's because she's probably embarrassed. After all, if people knew that this unclean woman was out and about in a crowd, perhaps contaminating all these other people, she might get scolded, and the religious leaders would certainly scold her. Knowing what had happened to her, she came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. So it seems like Mark's connecting her fear and trembling to an overwhelming sense of awe in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus. She does not take lightly this incredible gift that Jesus has just given to her, so she falls on her knees and tells the whole truth. And then Jesus commends her and makes this statement in verse 34. Daughter, daughter. We think the only time he uses daughter in addressing someone. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So let's unpack this a little bit more with some of the stuff we might be uncomfortable with. First of all, the healing itself. Doesn't it seem a bit weird? Touching the cloak. It almost seems like Jesus is wearing a magic robe, and all you have to do is touch the robe and you're healed. But Jesus helps clarify this when he says, your faith has made you well. So it was not some magical power in Jesus' robe. Through her faith flowed God's healing power. God graciously responded to her faith in Jesus' messianic authority and power to heal. And we also have to guard against the misuse of the statement, your faith has made you well. For technically, no one has actually ever been healed by their faith. Their faith doesn't go out and then come back into their body and all of a sudden bring healing. It is through faith that God heals. But Jesus emphasizes the important role that her faith played in this. And keeping that perspective guards against the damaging words that Christians sometimes say to those who are suffering or in sickness, if you only had more faith, you would be made well. It's not a question of how much faith, it's who we trust. It's tapping into the power of God that matters and leaving the decision to him. But just to wrap up this part of the story, think about what this woman has gained because Jesus stopped to find her. If she had just faded away into the crowd, we would all be poorer, for we would not know her testimony. But
She also proclaims that she is clean, and Jesus affirms that, so he publicly restores her back into the community. So Jesus stopping gives her and us a great blessing, her restoration, and we hearing her testimony. But then we come to part two of the Jairus story. And what do you think Jairus is going through this entire time that this is happening with this woman? Jairus has successfully gotten Jesus to move on the way to his house. And though it's slow, at least he's moving through the crowds. And then he stops, Jesus does, and he looks around, and there's a search for this woman, and the woman gives her testimony. Who knows how long that took? And then Jesus speaks to her all the while the seconds are ticking away for his daughter. And then his worst fears are realized when a messenger comes while Jesus is still speaking to inform Jairus that his daughter has died. So don't trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus overhears this, and he immediately goes over to encourage Jairus, do not fear, only believe. So Jairus has exercised some faith in coming to Jesus for help when his daughter was dying, and now Jesus commands him to exercise more faith now that his daughter has died. They head to the house. Jesus only allows Peter, James, and John to come with them. There is a commotion of people there who have already gathered and are entering into the mourning rituals, and Jesus says to them, she's not dead, she's asleep. And they mock him because they know she's dead. But since Jesus knew what he was going to do, it would be like she was only sleeping, for she would only be dead for maybe half an hour at the most. Jesus clears the house, takes the girl's father and mother along with the three disciples into the place where the girl lay. And according to Jewish law, touching a dead body made a person unclean. But Jesus has already reversed the flow of uncleanness with this woman, whom he just healed from this flow of blood. And now he's going to do the same thing with this girl. So he touches her hand, making himself ceremonially unclean. But then he speaks to her, and Mark gives us Jesus' Aramaic saying, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Now, why does Mark do that? He could have just written what he wrote in Greek there. Little girl, I say to you, arise. But he includes that actual Aramaic phrase, and it accomplishes a couple of things. First of all, we know Jesus didn't use a magic formula. He just commanded a dead person, and this person awoke. And secondly, remember who was there? Peter, James, and John. And we think that Peter is Mark's primary source. So this event must have profoundly impacted Peter so much that he remembered the exact words that Jesus used in raising this little girl to life. And then verse 42. Immediately, the girl got up and began walking, for she was only 12. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And then, after instructing them to tell no one, though everyone would see it, Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Well, what does that reveal? This is no spirit that's walking around. This is a real person who needs food. The actual girl lived again in her body and needed food. Now, I don't know about you. When I was preparing this message, though, I got goosebumps thinking what that must have been like for those parents at that moment. Incredible. Amazing. Only God can defeat our great enemy of death like this. What is Mark's point through this whole passage? Well, he's certainly interested in the faith of both the woman and Jairus. He quotes Jesus twice regarding faith. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Or to Jairus, do not fear, only believe or have faith. So what is faith? One definition, it is recognizing that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves and expresses our full dependence on God's saving power. Or another definition is, it is a trusting, dependent love and obedience that is the only fitting expression of our helplessness and the only fitting acknowledgement of God's power. And the two out of option people in this story trusted Jesus with this kind of faith in the midst of their hopeless situations. So what does faith in Jesus do? It connects to God's resurrection power. These people had no hope. They were out of options. They had no other means or resources. They cried out to Christ in their desperation, Jairus verbally, the woman physically through the touch, and he heard their cry and acted on it and healed the woman and raised the little girl to new life. And this reveals to us a Jesus who cares deeply and hears the cries of people out of options. He does not show preference between the rich and the poor, male or female, high social standing or lower standing. He responds to the cries of people in desperate need. So if you're in a situation today where you are out of options, or you are at the end of your resources, or the doctors are out of answers, or you don't know what to do, you need to come to Jesus and put your trust in him and ask for his help, his intervention, his wisdom, his door opening, his healing, his direction, his saving, his strength, his peace. And we're going to deal with the problem that some don't get healed in a moment. But I don't want us to address that objection without further pondering how faith accesses God's resurrection power. Let us not drift into a worldview where we practically live like atheists. We sing songs of praise on Sunday, and then the rest of the week, we go about life based on our own resource, abilities, knowledge, and accomplishments. We think and live as if we don't really need God for anything. But we need to live by faith every day. We need to tap into God's power all the time to respond to life like Jesus would have responded. We need to cry out to God to grow the fruit of the Holy Spirit in us, because none of us has any resources when it comes to that. We need God's power to love our enemies. We need God's wisdom to guide and raise our kids. We need to trust God by faith to apply his word to our lives in life-changing ways. So if you think that you can just go through your week without faith in God and his power, you're living like an atheist. Trusting God will become more and more foreign to you. Instead, you will trust yourself and your resources and your knowledge. And then you'll come to a situation one day where you are out of your resources. And you might be so far away from God that you give in to despair, or you curse him for allowing this to happen, and you abandon the faith. But when we cultivate this daily dependence upon the Lord and walk by faith, when out of options situations arise, we won't go into despair. We won't curse God and turn away. We will know that despite our resource exhaustion, we have a God who never runs out of resources. We have a God who cares intimately and deeply about everything that's going on in our lives. And we can gain strength to walk through difficult days knowing we're not alone, we're not abandoned. Jesus is with us. Jesus is right there beside us. So don't settle for a faithless existence during the week. Don't wait until you come to the obvious end of your resource situation before putting all your faith on Jesus. Ask him to lead you in a daily walk and conversation about faith. But then there's the other side of this. It's great that this woman received healing and Jairus' daughter was resurrected, but that's more the exception than the norm. Sometimes our requests to Jesus are not granted. So how do we go forward with that? Well, I put together a little pathway to help us cope when God says no to our requests. And don't worry about writing all this down. It'll be posted on our website in a couple days under sermons. You can listen to it again or read it there and write it down. But just let the Holy Spirit work or speak to you in this moment. How do we cope when God says no to our requests? Number one, remember evil, sickness, and the death of little children continue to exist in our world. Not every touch heals, and those with faith sometimes still hear the dreaded word from the doctor. Your daughter has died. Your loved one has died. This passage does not offer any explanation for why a loving God allows evil to continue to exist or why some bad stuff happens. Then number two, we need to remember we live in an already arrived but not yet complete kingdom of God. Mark started in chapter 1, verse 15, with Jesus saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." So we already live in that kingdom, but it's not completely fulfilled yet, or it's not here in its completeness yet. So there are times we get to glimpse the fullness of the kingdom of God. When you see someone turn to Christ, when you see someone receive forgiveness, receive healing, save from death's door, or like last week, baptisms and the way that he's worked in someone's life. We get to see that and taste that occasionally. But other times we walk in the not yet fulfilled or incomplete part of the kingdom, which will one day be fulfilled completely. Number three, God is on the side of those who suffer and are stricken by grief. A miracle does not occur in every disastrous situation, but it does not lessen God's power to save. And throughout Scripture, we are presented with a God who walks closely with his people through their trials, sufferings, and grief. Number four, God is always at work and at work for the good of those who love him. John 5:17, Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I too am working." Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And number five, when Jesus returns, we will enjoy the fullness of God's kingdom apart from death, crying, and pain. So Revelation 21:3-4, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That is what is coming. Until then, when facing an out-of-option situation, we need to continually plug into Jesus' resurrection power by faith. He will either grant your request or he will see you through whatever is going to happen. But we must also continually plug into Christ's resurrection power before we run out of resources. Plugging into Christ needs to move from being our last resort to our first response. And the more that we live like that, the more that we will be ready for when those storms come to continue our walk with God. If you're here today and you have never put your faith in Jesus, I want you to know that God has your best in mind and wants to forgive you and wants a relationship with you, and he has made a way for your sins to be paid for, and he desires a deep love relationship with you where you can continually depend on him. And he loves saving people. So, will you come to him in faith today to receive Christ into your life? Will you put the whole trust of your life and eternity onto him? And through faith, God will pour his gospel into your life. And for the rest of us here today who already know Christ, I want to invite you at this time to bring before God a situation in your life where you are out of resources, where it is beyond you, where there's nothing more that you can do on your own. Maybe it's a difficult situation. Maybe it's a financial situation. Maybe it's a relationship situation. Maybe it's someone in your life who has rejected Christ. And I want you to bring that before God now in prayer. And then I'll close our time together. So will you come and will you bring to the Lord your impossible situation? And then ask the Lord for his help. And Lord God, you know intimately every situation that is being thought of at this moment. You know the complexities, the intricacies. You know the situations that are so tangled up that from a human perspective they are impossible. But to you, it's a simple puzzle solution. And yet your timing is not our timing. Your way is not always our way, not often even, for you have greater purposes in mind. So I pray today specifically for those who are walking through a time right now where their prayers were unanswered in the way they hoped for, and they have to continue to walk in faith in you, through their brokenness, through their grief, through their frustration. And will you carry them and sustain them, Lord, and show them your love? And for others here, Lord, who are facing some situation that seems impossible, that's really difficult, that's overwhelming, I pray, Lord, that you will impress upon them right now your deep love and care and concern, and the reality that your resources are way beyond whatever they are holding on to or trusting in. Enable us to trust you more with our lives, with our situations, with our struggles. Help us not to be a people that trusts ourselves and only turns to you as a last resort. We thank you that you are that kind of God, and that you have your heart tuned to those who cry out. Hear our cries, I pray, O God.